Amen. Thank you, praise team, for that time in worship where our thoughts and our affections can be raised to Christ. It is good to be able to meet together tonight at Praxis, our young adult fellowship group here at Lighthouse. My name's Alan. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and if I haven't had the chance to meet you, I hope to be able to do so soon, maybe even after tonight. But as a group, we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, just making our way passage by passage through this Gospel, and tonight we're going to be in Luke chapter 8. So you can actually open your Bibles if you have them and prepare by turning there, but as you are doing so, I do want to start with a true story. This took place back in June 2018, where a young soccer team in northern Thailand, they decided to explore a deep cave. And much to their surprise, these heavy monsoons kicked up and they flooded the tunnels blocking the exit that they were to leave from. And so days passed and no one knew if they were alive. Eventually, some divers were able to reach a high chamber and look in, and they were there, thin, hungry, scared, but alive. And I wish that was the end of the story, but it was really only the beginning of their nightmare. Because what they discovered is they can't just drag these kids through miles and miles of flood rocks. It's too dark, tight, and dangerous. The rescuers have to wait and plan to ready oxygen tanks, to train every boy. And they're forced into a tough predicament. Rush and risk losing these kids, or slow down to save their lives. And I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a similar situation, between a rock and a hard place, begging God, pleading to God to hurry, to respond, to answer. Perhaps it's waiting for test results or hearing back after an interview, or an urgent relationship issue, a critical decision where it feels like there's so much at stake. Well, in tonight's passage, we're going to meet a father where time is of the essence. To delay is to die. We're also going to meet a woman who has waited for over a decade, desperate for her suffering to end. And as stressful and troubling as both situations can be, what we will find comforting is the lesson we learn, that we can trust Jesus Christ even in the face of desperation and death. So if you're not there, again, we're going to be in Luke 8. I'll read our passage for us and then pray for God's blessing over our study. Luke chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 40 and read all the way to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Verse 44, she came up behind him, Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let's pray. God, your word says heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will never pass away. And so we have strong footing for our souls, for our faith, because in your word we see the radiance, beauty, and faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Lord, you are tenderhearted towards the brokenhearted. And so we ask as we peer into your word, Lord, it would soothe our souls to know this is the kind of Savior we have, one who is trustworthy, one who meets us in our desperation, in our suffering, and sees us through. Teach us now, Lord, use your word to convict and to nourish. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've been with us, you'll recall Luke 8 in this chapter. Jesus has demonstrated his power, his might, his authority previously over nature and demons. He speaks to the storm and it goes silent. He commands the demons and they flee. And tonight we'll marvel once again as his power extends even further over disease and death. Now there are two main scenes for our passage. Our first one is a desperate reach. A desperate reach. Look again at verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Jesus to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. As Jesus steps back onto the Galilean shore, a massive crowd swarms him, because the hype is real. But our story quickly turns to feature someone else, to a surprising cameo, a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. This person takes center stage. Now, back then, the synagogues were essentially like local churches that we have today. And Jairus, as a leader, he was in charge, responsible for the public worship meeting, running the service, making sure that everything was in its proper order. He's educated, wealthy, influential. In fact, remember, he is part of this religious party, this circle that is directly opposed to Jesus. And yet, Jairus, dignified, respected, he buckles before Jesus' feet. It's shocking, unsettling. The foe approaches like a friend. The ruler becomes a beggar. A man who never bows before anyone collapses to the ground to plead for help. What brings him to his knees? We find out in verse 42. His 12-year-old, his only precious daughter, is at death's doorstep. You see, titles and status, religious debates and grudges, they disappear when you are racked with despair. All that's left here is a desperate dad. Jesus, please come heal my little girl. And so Jesus heads towards Jairus' home with a large crowd in tow. And the narrative now pivots. The camera shifts to introduce another character, verse 43. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. 12 years before, when Jairus' daughter starts breathing, this woman starts bleeding. suffering from uterine hemorrhage, a chronic continuous menstruation. Every day brings fresh agony. No need for new clothes. Her garments are always stained with blood. No Advil or modern medicine to stop the flow or provide relief. She's weak, in constant pain. And pain wasn't her only prison. The bleeding made her ceremonially unclean. She's an outcast. She's expelled from society. According to Leviticus 15, anyone who touched her became defiled as well. You couldn't even sit in the same spot as her. It was safer to burn the mat she sat on. And as a ruler, Jairus might have vaguely remembered her, but she has been long barred from the synagogue, shut out of public worship. Birthdays, weddings, funerals, they all pass at a distance, without a greeting, without handshakes. Whenever she appears, conversations halt. Disgusted glances are exchanged. It reminds me, it's kind of like COVID times, where you were immediately quarantined. I'm sure a lot of us experienced this. When I tested positive, my own family, they betrayed me. They shunned me. They called me unclean. I was immediately banished to our home office. Even as a pastor, I couldn't go to church until I recovered. Well, multiply that isolation, that stigma, by 4,000 plus days. No community. No friends. If she had a husband, she couldn't kiss him. She had children, she couldn't hug them. Though she wasn't behind bars, she lived in solitary confinement. By the time Jairus' daughter blows out 12 birthday candles, this woman, she cannot remember the warmth of an embrace. 12 years. Let that sink in. Where were you in 2013? Barack Obama started his second term. Boston Marathon bombing shocked our nation. The PS4 debuted that year. I was thinking about this in July 2013. I had just finished preaching for Mount Hermon's high school camp, which, unknown to me, our own Brett Nakashima attended as a freshman. You might have probably been in, I don't know, junior high or elementary school. I was younger too. It seems like ages ago, an entire lifetime. This woman has spent an entire lifetime tormented, haunted by this disease, hemorrhaging blood and hope. Desperate, she drained her savings dry, sold her possessions, bounced from legit physicians to sham doctors, chasing every treatment, every rumor of a cure, and nothing helped. Luke's verdict drops like a gavel. She could not be healed by anyone. Imagine carrying any trial, any burden. Addiction, loneliness, crushing debt for 12 unbroken years. You know, most of us would run out of money, out of strength, and finally out of hope. Maybe you felt this kind of desperation, searching for a solution or significance, but in all the wrong places. You've spent yourself on alcohol, relationships, promotions, only to be left sorely disappointed. But friends, it's when you reach the end of your rope, you start to reach for Jesus. The woman, she's running on fumes, hears of him, this miracle worker named Jesus. And she musters up courage as she coaches herself. Maybe if I touch even his garment, I can be made well. Verse 44. So she came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. Being labeled unclean trains you to keep a low profile, right? Everyone would be appalled if they knew she was bumping into them. So the woman is stealthy and quiet. She sneaks up on Jesus. Get in, get out. But then the impossible happens. Touching the fringe of his garment, sensation surges through her body. In an instant, cells change. The unceasing flow of blood ceases. No gradual recovery or follow-up appointment. One touch in 1 second erases 12 years of misery. It's gone like that. And we're not given an exhaustive explanation on how this works. It just reads and it sounds a little crazy, a little spooky, right? Like some lucky rabbit's foot or voodoo trick, which is precisely why Jesus speaks up to teach and clear the air, to clear up any confusion. Verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all deny it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." We read this, and Jesus asks a very unexpected, bizarro question. Who touched me? And Peter is baffled. He's trying to compute this in his own head. Jesus, you are surrounded by a sea of people. We are traveling in a huge group. Everyone is mobbing. What do you mean, who touched you? You know, are you okay? Did you bump your head? I mean, suspend what you know. And Jesus' question is actually pretty strange. It'd be like if right now, while preaching, I paused mid-sentence and I asked, "Wait, stop. Who's looking at me? Someone's looking at me." You'd be as puzzled as Peter is, right? This is our pastor. I mean, I know he's old, but I didn't know he's this dumb too. Everyone is looking at you. But Jesus, he persists. Not because he lacks knowledge, but because she does. The woman needs to understand what has actually transpired. Because left unaddressed, in her mind, it's as Jesus says, "Power's gone out, I'm healed, peace, time to go." But in his asking, Jesus is pursuing. Divine questions are not about information, but invitation. Remember Adam in the garden after he ate the forbidden fruit? God asked, "Where are you? Where are you?" And it's not like God didn't know. It's not like Adam was really good and incredible at hiding and seek. No, God asks to draw Adam out, to draw him back into relationship with him. Jesus asks to draw this woman out, to draw her into a relationship with him. Verse 47, when the woman saw that she was no longer hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Initially, scared and embarrassed, she fears the consequences of her actions. Surely the crowd is going to be horrified, grossed out by her presence. And maybe Jesus will be turned off, harsh or upset at what she's done. Exposed now, the one lurking in the shadows emerges into the light and she breaks down, confessing everything, weeping and sharing her heartbreaking testimony. And then all her worries are swept away by one tender word. Daughter. Daughter. Before, all she's ever been called has been tied to her illness. Cursed, nasty, unclean. But Jesus speaks a better word, grants a new identity. In the Bible, no one else is called daughter by Jesus except for this woman. You see, what she needs most is not healing, What she needs most is to know the heart of Christ. It's what we need most. The woman here, she seeks a remedy. Jesus offers a relationship. How is this possible? Jesus pinpoints the source for such transforming power. It's not in his garments, it's in him. And we know this because, after all, the entire crowd was pushing, pressing upon Jesus, touching his garment inadvertently. But only one was healed that day. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. The word for made well in the Greek is sozo. Sozo, which we derive the words soteriology, salvation. Jesus is dispelling any notion of superstition, and he is setting the record straight. It's your faith in me that has healed you, your faith in me that has saved you. Listen, faith itself is not powerful. Faith itself is not powerful, but faith can connect you to the one who is. If you're lost at sea and someone tosses you one of those rescue rings, it doesn't matter if you grab it confidently with two hands or you barely hook a finger through the handle. In both cases, you're kept afloat for the same exact reason. Not the strength of your grip, but the strength of what you grip. It's the ring that saves. So it is with Jesus. It is not the firmness of our hold that secures the rescue. It is the faithfulness of the one we cling to. This woman's faith, it's far from perfect. Her theology was basic at best. She never read the Bible. She simply trusted Jesus could save. Praise God for that, right? Because all of our faith is imperfect too, at least at some point. You know, I don't know everything there is to know about God and his Bible. I'm sure there are parts of my theology that are lacking or incorrect, but Jesus welcomes imperfect faith when it is sincerely placed in him. Whatever weakness, misconceptions those women may have, she is convinced down to her bone in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Whatever weakness, whatever misconceptions you have, come to Jesus and you will find a Savior, gentle and lowly. Now, disclaimer, that's not to say we shouldn't mature in our understanding, we shouldn't grow in our theology, we should be striving to know him more. But our hope, beloved, in the face of desperation, is not the perfection and precision of our theology, but in the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is compassionate and kind. He's always good, always wise. And faith in him, well, that changes everything. Faith transforms even trauma. 12 years of suffering is what finally drove this bleeding woman to Jesus. What about you? Your suffering, it might be the shepherd's staff that is tugging you closer. God may be using a season of singleness, a broken friendship, a broken body to draw you to himself more than ease and comfort ever could. I remember meeting a handicapped lady at Johnny and Friends Camp. If you're not familiar with this ministry, it's a week-long ministry for those with special needs, and you spend an entire week just kind of helping out so that the family members can rest and relax and be refreshed by the word. And this lady, she was sharing her testimony, how she ended up in a wheelchair. And it was a tragic story involving a hitman, the death of her baby, and how a bullet struck her in the spinal cord. And it was in the hospital, bedridden, that someone shared the gospel with her, and she confessed her sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget what she said. She said if she could go back, she would not change any of it, because God orchestrated it all, including the dire circumstances, to bring her to Christ.
She would trade her legs for her soul any day of the week. And that's stuck with me. That's taught me. That's reminded me that praxis in God's economy, suffering is never wasted. Even as pastor, I can't imagine all the pain, burdens, and hardships some of you are enduring. And there are no quick fixes to make it go away. No magical words to make it all better. I can only point you to the one who is tried and true, a Savior who meets us in our suffering. He knows and gives exactly what you need. He knows and gives what you need the most. And I guarantee you, for the bleeding woman, the best news, the greatest gift, wasn't that she was physically healed, but spiritually adopted. The same is true for us. That like her, we can come to Jesus empty-handed with nothing to offer, but everything to gain. Desperation, it can be for our good, because desperation is often the prelude to the grace we need and the grace we will receive. A desperate reach. We arrive now at our second scene tonight, a delayed rescue, a delayed rescue. Look again at verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." We suddenly remember Jairus' crisis. We're jolted back to reality. And it's a cruel irony. Healing one daughter leads to the death of another. Now, if Jesus was a doctor, he would be sued for malpractice. We all know this. Emergency rooms, they prioritize the urgent and postpone the rest. That's why when I get hurt and I show up, I always pretend like I'm dying. You know, like, oh, I got shot. Because I need that attention. And if that requires me being dramatic, then so be it. We all know this universal principle. You treat what is critical over what's chronic. And so not to be insensitive, but think about this story. The bleeding woman has suffered for 12 years. What's another hour? What's another day? Jairus' daughter, we need to attend to her. Jairus' daughter is on the brink of death until she falls in. A messenger from Jairus' house confirms the worst. "I'm sorry, it's too late. She's gone. Nothing can be done. Let's leave Jesus and head home." So close, yet so far. The messenger voices the assumption most have, that Jesus' power, his ability, is only up to the grave. While there's a pulse, there's still a chance, but all hope dies when the person dies. And now the tables are turned. And Jairus becomes more hopeless than the bleeding woman. And you can almost hear the if onlys pounding in his head. If only we weren't slowed down by this crowd. If only that woman didn't take so long to share her story. If only this or that, Jesus could have healed my daughter. She could still be alive. His soul screams, "Why? God, why? Why the delay?" Where the bleeding woman teaches us that faith transforms trauma, this episode teaches us that faith transforms timing. Jairus has to learn not only to trust Jesus' power, but his schedule. God is not too late in saving his daughter. God is doing an unseen work. In fact, it's precisely through the delay that Jairus witnesses the miracle, that Jairus hears the woman's testimony, a testimony that he needs right here, right now. Beloved, God's interruptions are part of God's itinerary. Faith can't speed up or slow down the clock, but it can change how we wait. Maybe your friends are dating, getting engaged while you're stuck alone. God is not withholding, but working contentment in and jealousy out so you can love well, married or not. Maybe your career has stalled because God is actually protecting you from worshiping work, providing the church to sustain you, not a job. Maybe the depression lingers, refusing to lift because God, He is deepening your dependence upon Him and growing your sympathy towards others. Could it be, Praxis, the delay is for discipleship? What might God be working in your waiting? Here's the lesson Jesus has for Jairus, verse 50. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Jesus' prescription, his antidote for fear is faith. The same word for made well, sozo, save, it resurfaces here. And Jairus just marveled that the woman was healed of her sickness, one that plagued her for over a decade. And despite what everyone else might tell him, Jesus calls Jairus to trust him, even in the face of death. Our limits are not his limits. With God, all things are possible. He is in the business of miracles. Faith and fear, they battle for the same heart, but only one can remain. Only one can stay. We run through our what-ifs all the time. What if I don't get into grad school? What if I can never purchase my own place? What if my mom doesn't recover? And the world will preach. The world will tell you that your worth is in your resume, that a sure sign of success is owning a house, that if God exists and cares, your loved ones won't suffer. But friends, do you have faith to listen to what he says? Here's the subtle danger. The fear of losing those things pulls our faith away from Jesus and towards those gifts and transforms them into idols. That instead of trusting him, we're telling him, "Trust me, God. I know what's best." But if your faith is built on using Jesus to merely get what you want, it will crumble the moment you don't get it. That's why Jesus doesn't turn to Jairus and start with, "Your daughter, she's going to be okay." No, Jesus starts with himself. "Do not fear, only believe." Literally, stop fearing. Keep believing in me. Put your trust and hope in me first, and I will handle the rest. I will handle whatever comes, future, housing, family health, even death itself. Verse 51, and when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Now, what's going on? Today, at a wedding, musicians are hired, a DJ book, to celebrate, to create this lively, happy, joyful atmosphere. Well, back then, culturally, for a funeral, you would hire professional mourners. At least, bare minimum, 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman. This woman who gets paid to moan and cry. And the reason you did this was you needed to produce a somber atmosphere to signal to everyone that someone had passed, that now was the time to grieve. In our story, the funeral service is in full effect, full swing. People are already weeping and mourning. And then Jesus intrudes with Peter, James, and John and the immediate family. And he cuts through the noise. He says, "Kill the music. No more crying. This girl is not dead. She's sleeping." This is one of those rare moments where what would Jesus do is a big no-no, okay? So do not crash a funeral and announce, "Relax, everyone. She's just taking a nap." That won't go well for you. In fact, we see this in our text. These professional mourners, they know a dead body when they see one. It's their job. So when Jesus says the little girl is sleeping, the hired mourners turn mockers. They unload and they let Jesus have it, laughing, ridiculing him for such an idiotic comment. Which begs the question, so why does Jesus say what he does? Jesus is not denying the girl's death. He is declaring what he is about to do. In our fallen world, death is final. In Jesus, death is no more permanent than sleep. And guess what? When you sleep, you wake up. Verse 54, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Yes, Jesus has power over disease. He also has power over the deceased. The grave must listen to the voice that shouts, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now think about that. Resurrection presumes death has done its damage. And yet in God's hand, death becomes a doorway for redemption. Sometimes God lets our idols die so he can raise them for true worship, to redeem them for his glory and for our good. He allows our plans to fall apart so he can rebuild them according to his purposes. He allows a relationship to end so our identity is rooted in Christ. He allows our ambition to fail so he can resurrect it purified from pride. Early on in ministry, I had sincere, God-honoring desires. I just wanted to preach faithfully and love well, but mixed in, truth be told, were selfish motives. I also, it would be nice to sound impressive, to be praised by others. And looking back, I see God's kindness, how he allowed me to fail, to kill the pride that would have killed me. He prunes barren branches to bear fruit. He lets things flatline so he can raise them. God does his best work from death to life. And that's exactly what we witness here. Jesus, the author of life, takes this limp girl by the hand and he commands, "Child, arise." As instantly as the flow of blood stopped for the woman, so in an instant, life flowed back into the daughter. Jesus speaks and the heart beats. She gets up and is given something to eat. This is no ghost or vision. She's alive. And for Jairus, Jairus' faith is tested, refined, reinforced. And I bet after this experience, Jairus never looked at his daughter in the same way. No, he saw her as a gift from God and as a gift for God. These two scenes present people from opposite ends of the spectrum. On one side stands a woman, unnamed, unclean, cut off, carrying 12 years of shame she couldn't stop. On the other side stands Jairus, named, respected, well off, and yet helpless as death closed in on his little girl. The differences are stark, right? Chronic versus critical, hidden versus seen, outcast versus community leader. But take a closer look, and the two aren't as different as they initially appear, because both are desperate. Money, medicine, status, they can't help. Both come to Jesus, she from behind, Jairus up front. Both reach with imperfect but real faith. Both have to wait. Both receive more than they could have ever dreamed. In a real sense, both needed cleansing. Both needed resurrection. And friends, that's us, is it not? our sin leaves us spiritually unclean, separated from holy God, unable to save ourselves. Our sin also leaves us spiritually dead, unable to raise ourselves. But Jesus Christ comes to do both. That at the cross, he takes our uncleanliness onto himself, bearing our sin, our guilt, our shame, so we can be called sons and daughters of God. And in his resurrection, he conquers the grave, destroying death, so all who trust in him are raised to new life now and guaranteed resurrection forever. The Jesus who says to the rejected, daughter, is the same Jesus who says to the dead, arise. That's the gospel. That in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, the unclean cleansed, the dead resurrected to life. I opened with that Thailand cave rescue mission. Those divers spent days mapping the tunnels, fastening lines, preparing air tanks. Some passages were so narrow, the boys had to be guided underwater, sedated so panic wouldn't get them killed. And yet, one by one, in carefully timed stages, all 12 boys and their coach, they came out alive. The delay that terrified the parents was the very thing that saved their sons. In Luke 8, this passage, it works the same way. There are millions of things God is doing behind the scenes to stage a rescue, to fortify your faith. And what feels like a delay, what feels like death, may actually be deliverance in process. As Chuck Swindoll said, life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I respond. So beloved, respond in faith. From the powerful to the powerless, everyone needs Jesus. Bring him your trauma, surrender your timing, trust your Savior, Jesus Christ, who heals, restores, and resurrects. Let's pray. God, your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word tells us that those who wait upon you shall find their strength renewed. We shall run and not grow weary. We shall walk and not faint. And it is because you supply us with the grace to do so. You are able to do far more abundantly than what we could ask and think. And this is vividly proclaimed through the cross, where our sins are cleansed, where our dead hearts are raised. And confident there, our hope in Christ, we can endure. We can persist in the suffering, in hardship, even in the face of death, not because we have the willpower, not because we are intelligent or strong, but because you are with us. Father, I pray that this would be a glorious truth, a wonderful reality that would transform everything about us, how we handle our difficulties and our joys, that we can live with hope. Help us, Lord, to learn this, to live it out as a body of believers here at Praxis at Lighthouse. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.